All right. So we're going to read from verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, and whoever has that, please read, please, for the entire class.
Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Margaret. All right. Let's begin at the top. Need to turn this on. All right. So I've combined verses 21 and 22. The punctuation is such that that's appropriate here. But you may also know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. The point that I think comes out here is that ultimately, during his first imprisonment, Paul, you know, was anticipating his defense before Nero. So remember this period of time we studied in Acts, that he's kind of going through this period of kind of, it's really kind of an ambivalent period. I mean, he's got a lot of freedom to communicate the gospel. I mean, people can come talk to him. He's ministering to the churches and locally and beyond, but yet he's also preparing to go before Nero. I mean, he's a prisoner of Rome, right? So ultimately, I think this transparency shows up, I think, in this first two verses. And also, and it reflects, I think, the brethren in Rome and around him that ultimately is being taught by him. So let's move forward here. To know is aeido, which is fact. So, but that you may also know, and know the facts of my affairs. Here's what's going on. And it's perfect active subjunctive, which means they may or may not know. I mean, they may know, but if you may know, this is really what I'm experiencing here. I'm in prison. But yet the church is abounding because I have an opportunity to share with people who come, and I minister to them in this particular unusual circumstance in which I find myself. And I think it's important to note that despite his imprisonment in Rome, Paul was well treated and had many opportunities to teach. And we could turn to, I mean, Randy and Roger and I co-taught Acts. I mean, we can turn to Acts 28:17-31 to show evidence of how much capability to communicate he had while he was imprisoned in Rome. So he's really now letting the church at Ephesus know through Tychicus about all that's going on in Rome, despite the fact that he's imprisoned. Thoughts about that? Yeah, Randy.
I would say also that it's astute for him not to write specific things in the letter were it to be open. And if it had any political connections or assertions,
sure,
about anybody, sending it with a messenger is a safety mechanism for the church. We can still communicate, but Tychicus gets to be an agent of truth and details that will not cause issues politically.
So you're suspecting then that this letter could have been apparent to people other than to Tychicus and to whom it's being delivered then?
Well, I mean, the Roman government, if they were to decide that something needed to be investigated, could have commandeered a letter or a messenger.
Okay.
And done any number of things, especially since Tychicus is representing Paul. He's a known agent. You know, Paul is, and those who affiliate with him. So there's an affiliation there that I think there's some risk. That's a bit supposition.
Yeah.
but I think there's some nuance there politically.
Okay, other thoughts about kind of Paul's ability to be transparent here in terms of what's going on? You know, and Paul is not whining here. He's not really whimpering and considering himself really put out. I mean, this is where the Lord has him. And the neat thing about it is he's ministering not only locally, as evidenced in Acts 28, but also he's ministering externally to churches around Asia. All right, let's go ahead then. Who's Tychicus? Who's this guy? Well, what do we know about him? We don't know a whole lot about him, but if we turn to Acts 24, it's clear that he's an Asian. He's listed among a couple of other people in Acts 20, verse 4. We don't have to. In fact, we could turn to there. Lots of people are turning there. Let's turn to 24 and document that he's an Asian. So David, you have 24. You want to read all these names in there? If you get them all right, you're going to get a gold star.
You don't even want me going after names, so.
You're not even going to attempt it then, right? No opportunity for failure. Randy, read those names in Acts 20.4.
By Sopater of Berea, the son of Paris, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia.
You get a B+ on that. That was quite good, actually. All right, so he's an Asian, and he's faithful and a beloved brother and minister. Wow, look at all those adjectives. Define faithful in the body. How many among us are faithful? We're not passing judgment here. I mean, the concept of what's a faithful, beloved brother? What's he or she like?
Wouldn't you think it would be someone who's faithful to the message, to the Lord, who understood what the message was and is teaching it mm-hmm. or talking about it in the appropriate way that Paul had taught it? That's what I would think.
Okay, and we're going to return in subsequent verses to how faith relates to love. Okay, so that's one answer. What else? How else would we define?
There's through the good times and the bad times, somebody that stays.
So the faithfulness is based on what? We've related to that a couple weeks ago in terms of, I'm sorry.
The relationship.
True, and I think it relates to truth, the truth of the gospel and how it's being portrayed. So faithful to the truth of the gospel and manifested by love, and we're going to get to that in a couple of verses. Beloved brother, I mean, in a sense, faith and love are connected here in describing Tychicus. So this is really a very important kind of bonding that we see between faith and love. And minister, what do we think of a minister? I mean, it's...
Well, he's ministering the gospel. He's able to articulate the gospel and speak about it.
Right, Roger. So presumably he's to carry Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, but not only is that he's going to do that, he's going to minister the truth of that letter, right? So this is not just kind of a standby kind of postman, if you will. I mean, he understands the gospel, he's faithful and true and a beloved, and he's also going to deliver it to the church at Ephesus. And this is documented in 2 Timothy 4:12. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So this is really kind of a ministry that relates to him being a faithful and beloved brother. So, and, you know, by the way, there's a similar purpose for letters that went to Colossae and letters that went to Titus, and that's evidenced by the verses that are cited there, if you want to look at those.
And Titus, actually, in the Colossians, I didn't look at Titus, but his name is mentioned just in Colossians.
Right, in the Colossians 4:7-8, Tychicus is mentioned.
So this wasn't his first...
So this guy's here, there, and everywhere. Yes, Tom? No, okay. Okay. All right, and he was to make all things known to you, whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. And back to what Randy said, I mean, we don't have the details here. And I think Randy brought up an excellent point about the fact that details were not needed. But yet, and again, the transparency of Paul under his current circumstances, he wants to make known to those in terms of to whom the letter is being delivered of what's really happening. Known here is gnosiko, and know is gnosko. So this is more experiential knowledge. This is just not kind of the facts of Paul being imprisoned in Rome. This is now really the experience that Paul is going through in Rome. So that the message that's being transmitted here goes beyond simply the facts. It's kind of how the facts relate to what Paul's experience is and his growth in grace. So this is kind of more personal. These are the details that Randy alluded to that were not really shared in the letter as far as we have it recorded in the epistle to the Ephesians. Any thoughts about that? And some discouragement surrounded the Ephesian church at this time, and I'll use a verse that's quoted by several commentators, and I went back to look at this. Therefore, Ephesians 3:13, therefore I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So in the book of Ephesus, it reflects the fact that the Ephesian church knew of Paul and his circumstances. And then ultimately he's going to now share experientially what he's really going through. And I suspect that was mostly uplifting despite his imprisonment. And again, keep in mind the circumstances in which Paul existed, and Margaret and I have had the privilege of looking at that prison in Rome. Pretty small space and down deep. You got to go down, you got to go over a circular stairway that's really very narrow. Margaret, you remember that?
Yeah, but I'm not even sure. I think they even said that the stairway really wasn't even there originally. Right. That it was just a hole in the floor, in the stone, and they just threw him down in there. And it was dark and it's nasty in there.
Wasn't much room either. Maybe 6 feet by 6 feet or something. I mean, it was just... So Paul knew of the kind of issues going on in Ephesus, and I suspect that maybe in this letter he kind of shared maybe the circumstances in which he was living, but to God be the glory, right? I mean, welcome to life, right, for all of us. To God be the glory for our good times and those trials and tribulations we all face. All right, any other thoughts about those first two verses in terms of kind of before we get into the salutation and the benediction here, which will bring about more discussion, I promise. Because if it doesn't, we'll be done in another 5 minutes. Randy.
The other thing about the relationship between Colossians and Ephesians is they were written at the same time, apparently sent at the same time, and they were geographically one related to the other, and there's a letter to the Laodiceans that Paul references.
Okay.
It was also sent at this time. That we don't have.
Yeah.
Apparently is not important for preservation by God. But so Tychicus, and he's told the same thing. The Colossians are told the same thing. Tychicus is going to tell you what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Carefully not saying exactly what's going on, or that's not effective letter writing use.
Okay. Right, again, we referenced the fact that Tychicus had a role in Colossae, similar role, and we'll be studying that in more detail, Roger, as we go forward. Right? All right, so peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it seems like we've kind of seen this kind of thing before. What kind of peace is this, do you think? Peace be to the brethren. Is this peace with God or the peace of God, and what are the circumstances surrounding it? Tom?
I suspect it has a lot to do with people knowing enough about Paul without that are of the brethren without having to get into agonizing detail and just basically saying it without saying it out loud, that it's covered by God's mercy, grace, love, peace, all the good things. And that even if it sounds like a very incomplete report, it is what it is, and appreciate the prayers, the ongoing prayers, and peace be with you.
All right. Now, some think that this could relate to prosperity, but I think it in no way relates to prosperity. If you look up the original Greek here, the translation of this peace often is translated as prosperity. And multiple commentators, by the way, when I teach, I look at about 10 different sources of information. So it's not that they're going to tell me what to say, but by the Spirit leading us as we read the Scriptures, we want to consolidate that and hopefully reveal truth as we best see it. So we'll give that to the Spirit, and if I'm wrong here, but prosperity in no way is the translation of this verse. I'm going to say that perhaps this is in context. This addresses the body and history between the Jew and the Gentile. I mean, one thing about Ephesians is it brings the idea that we're all one. And this may not be only related to Jew and Gentile, but let's look at verses 14 to 16 in Ephesians 2. For he is our peace who hath made both one. Notice, he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I think those three verses reflect the kind of, he is the peace, but he has brought consolidated peace among all to oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. People okay with that? It's the peace of God, peace with God. I think this is, Christ is the center of peace, consolidating all these differences historically, including ordinances. All the legality of the Jewish tradition now has been conquered by the cross shown here, and peace is the result of that. That seemed to fit well with me. Other thoughts?
You wonder how these commentators, when the whole chapter, the whole book, I mean, is about, you know, this, and he's very clear about what the peace is, how in the world could they say this is prosperity?
They're trying to go to the Greek language and translating it in the best way they find appropriate for the text.
Yeah, but what about the context?
Well, that, again, it is. It's often, though, I mean, if you look at Greek translations, there can be ultimately five or six different translations for the same Greek term, noun, verb, or whatever. So I think you have to put it into context in terms of how to best interpret it. Steve, you had a point?
Yeah, just kind of continuing in the same line of thought. It's saying that we're to make himself 21 new men. It's kind of referring to our new creation in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there, and then after that, the next phrase is, so making peace. Like peace is a result of our new creation and position.
So is this the peace with God or the peace of God? Unequivocally, the peace of God. All right, good. Okay, so similar salutations. By the way, what's a salutation? I mean, in a sense, I look at the last verse as a benediction, and the second last verse as a salutation. I have to look up what's the meaning of a salutation. Well, according to, I'm not sure which dictionary this is, it's gestures made as a greeting of another's arrival or departure. So a salutation, in the next verse is really a benediction. It kind of putting this all into some sort of conclusive take-home message. But the salutation is just kind of a greeting, and it reflects another's arrival or departure. Anyway, this is not unique to Paul. It's also seen in other epistles. I mean, by the way, the benediction we're going to return to is very similar to other benedictions. But the salutation, this greeting at arrival or departure, is similar to what Peter uses in 1 Peter 5:14 and similar to what John uses in 1 John 3:14. This kind of, well, I went back to the verse, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father. That's very similar to salutations that are used by other New Testament authors. All right, let's go ahead. Mutual love importantly rests on a common faith. Let's discuss that. Look at the verse again. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith. Okay, let's look at love without faith or faith without love. What's Christ's love?
It's not just one characteristic, it's a whole package of things. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, a whole bunch of others that I can't name because it's bigger than all. It's an all-encompassing, wonderful, merciful love.
Okay, but what about Christ's love that's different than human love?
The Greek word agape, which we talked about, self-sacrificial love.
Yeah, sacrificial, unconditional, all the adjectives we can use to describe it. So, how does that relate to faith? Does love drive faith, or does faith drive love? The verse says, and love with faith. Are they separable? Remember, we had a short lesson today. I'm trying to make more. trying to make more of these four verses we have. There's a salutation now. We're going to spend 3 hours on the salutation. Okay, so I'm gonna say that this is me only maybe, but we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The truth is the foundation of everything. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so truth is the foundation of faith and love. And the truth of love is who Christ is, right? So the love, mutual love, rests on our faith, and our faith is based on the truth of who Christ is. So I think these two must be connected because it's all part of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to enact each and every thought and deed through us by our faith. So faith and love are connected. And the common faith is what? Mutual love, importantly, rests on a common faith. What's our common faith? This is our common faith. Right? The Word of God. So what's been revealed to us is really our notebook, if you will, of the life that we now live in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go ahead. Ephesians 3:17 through 19, I think, puts a little bit of more clarity to this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, notice the relationship between the two, may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice the fact that the love of Christ passes all knowledge really is based on our faith that's ultimately going to be implemented. So the connection of faith and love is described in this salutation is critical and incredibly important. Galatians also addresses this a bit. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. So Paul thematically, you know, often represents that same kind of view of the gospel and how it applies to our lives in multiple epistles, which he's written. So, all right.
I have a question.
Yes.
The sentence that may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, and depth, but doesn't say the breadth, length, and depth of what? Is it God's love?
Yes,
I think so. Yeah. Okay. Marilyn, good. I had to pause and go back and get yes. I think that's what it relates to. Other opinions about that? All right. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not much more to add about that. So.
But it's interesting that the love of God doesn't really have breadth, length, depth, or height. I mean, it's infinite, isn't it?
Well. But
that's the point.
You need a big yardstick here. An infinite yardstick. Randy?
I think you were in the other Sunday school class that merged in here when we went over this, but what's amazing about it is that he wants you to know this thing that passes knowledge. We're going to know it, but it passes knowledge. It's limited and unlimited.
Okay, another kind of... Wayne?
I was thinking, we talked about the love of Christ. That's up there in verse 21, talking about Tychicus again, the beloved brother. We're all accepted into the beloved. And that word is Christ love, right there.
Mm-hmm.
And you follow that through Scripture, and it's just... mind-boggling, it really is.
Mm-hmm. And reflects the height and the breadth and the length and the depth, right? Okay. Yeah. Four-dimensional, if you will. Mm-hmm. Okay, another challenging question for the class here to buy some time here this morning. No. Okay, so, Roger, these are the verses I have to deal with here. So anyway, I thought it might be worthwhile to... Well, yeah, and Randy came up and counseled me a couple weeks ago about what I should be doing here. And Randy, I ignored you completely, almost.
So
don't take it personally.
Yeah.
So I thought it might be fun to kind of think of this peace, love, and faith and compare that with the peace and love and faith of the world. How often do you hear, I'm not only going to put this in kind of mainline sanctuaries around, but praying for peace on earth. You know, yeah, that's all part of, you know, the gospel account. But I mean, peace, what the world wants peace, doesn't it? Yeah. Does Scripture in any way promise earthly peace? So the peace of the Lord and the peace we have of God is a whole different kind of peace. It's the security blanket we have. It's the citizenship we have. It's a peace that comes from above. It's not a peace that this earthly series of events and the world, cosmos, world system can ever offer us. Yeah, I mean, we can pray for peace all we want. I don't pray for peace on the earth. It's not that we wouldn't all want that from our earthly perspective, but that's not scriptural. What about the love? Well, you know, you see so much. Recently, I've seen all this kind of love stuff again from the world system. What kind of love is this that the world system has? Somebody speak up.
Mutual selfishness.
That sounds like an oxymoron to me. I mean, really, the love of the world. What is this love? The world.
Conditional. You love me, maybe you'll love me. We'll see how it works out.
Well, and the source of that from the sin nature, it's not anything to do with God or God's love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I always ask somebody, you know, in the flesh, that this, you know, we're talking with biblical truth to the. Either the believer who doesn't really understand this or the unbeliever about that loving your neighbor as yourself. And my next question to them, how are you doing at that? I mean, the love the world is looking at is the love for our neighbor. Maybe not even as ourselves. They wouldn't even put that much scripture into it. But our love for our neighbor, what's that look like? And how unconditional is that love? I mean, I think the love system of the world, the cosmos, is ultimately a love that's very superficial and has no unconditional nature as part of it. So
it's very self-serving, too.
Yeah. I'm sorry?
It's very self-serving.
Yes.
Well, as Wayne said, I'll love you, but only if it works out, or only beneficial to
money
me.
In it.
Yeah, if it's beneficial to me, right.
And theoretically, the love of the world system would be unconditional in the idea that it doesn't relate to race, religion, sexuality, or any other aspect of the earthly existence, right? But yet, if you think about it, there's only one thing that brings all of this to naught, and it's the cross. I mean, that's the only place where everybody in this world system is made equal, at the foot of the cross. You know, government can pass rules and regulations and new laws to make diversity so important and lacking discrimination in every aspect of every part of life we live in. But, you know, it's only the cross that leaves that behind, isn't it? And the final one here is faith. What's the faith of the world system?
Money.
Well, prosperity, right?
Intellect is power.
All things in the world is money, power.
So what are the metrics of success in the world system?
Being a clever devil.
Being a clever devil. Bigger, better.
Yeah.
And that can relate to what? Relate to stage performance, can relate to academic excellence, can relate to music, can relate to sports. Okay, I mean, you can take it in every arena you want. So the peace and the love and the faith of the world system can't compare to that we get from our Heavenly Father. All right, let's go ahead then to the benediction, if you will. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. What's amen mean?
Let it be.
Yeah.
Let it
be. Right. All right. So grace, charis is the word. I mean, Mike Doyle's class has taught this for years and years and years. We're going to cover it in 30 seconds here. Okay. I talked to Phil. He made the walls nice and thick. So thanks, Phil. So in a sense, grace is often the way Paul begins and ends his epistles. And even in Ephesians, we see this. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, you know, Paul is steeped in grace. And to read Paul's epistles and not see this is to have missed everything that Paul's representing. And really, that's the foundation by which we all exist, is God's great grace. And so grace is used similarly. So, Randy, I did follow this advice. In Paul's benedictions, as I was listening, he said, Randy, if he's here, he'll be pleased that at least, you know. But I didn't dissect them word for word to make sure. So anyway, we see it in Romans, the both books, to the Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So this is an appropriate kind of use of this term in Paul's benedictions and all these epistles. So Macaulay, we need to quote somebody else here. Grace is the distinguishing mark of all Paul's letters. It has recurred throughout Ephesians, and numerous verses are listed there. And it has a definite article with it indicating previous reference. The grace that he has previously written so much about in this epistle. So that's kind of what Macaulay's view of this benediction, emphasizing the importance of grace. So remember, we're saved by grace through faith. Okay, so we're not saved by faith. We're saved through grace by faith. Without Ephesians 2:8, I believe. So grace is the pathway. Faith is our driving down that pathway to get saved. And that salvation, of course, is when we were saved, being saved, and will one day be saved. Many commentators translate grace here as insincerity, that which is incorruptible. Do you agree with that? I saw that repeatedly. There must have been three or four commentators that translated the term grace, charis, as insincerity. Now, what if you substituted insincerity for grace here? How would you deal with that?
I think it's because those commentators don't understand grace. They don't have a clue. And I was just thinking about if Paul's epistles are so much a part of the New Testament, and yet you can go in any mainline church and they don't have a clue about grace.
So to name them specifically, Barnes and Clark and Gill all use insincerity to translate this term charis in this particular context. Now, what about insincerity? Does that work at all here? Would you ever equate insincerity with the term grace as we understand it? Yeah, Randy?
This is a translational move that people will use where like if you are familiar with the NIV or those kinds of translations where it's not word for word, it's thought for thought. And grace was a common Roman greeting.
Okay.
In modern vernacular, we might say,
that's good.
Sincerely, Randy Peterman, or best regards. But the point of grace, as you pointed out, Paul has commandeered grace. It's no longer the Roman popular culture definition.
Yeah. So you're thinking you're putting it colloquially in time, in terms of maybe the current colloquial definition and how it might be used. Tom? Good. Thanks.
It just kind of strikes me that if you use the word like that in separate word sincerity, and you focus on what the everyday people world sees as what they think it means, they're being very insincere.
Well, I think we have this contrast between maybe what the colloquial utilization was versus the scriptural, and that's where you come back to Macaulay and you see the repeated emphasis that Paul has placed on the term grace spiritually in Ephesians and what it has to offer us.
That's what we're learning in Galatians. You look through all Paul's epistles and you say, wow, he had a common theme, and grace is one of those biggies. I mean, that's he operates. You know, the Christian life is operated in grace, and Paul just, you know, he over and over and over again tells us that. That's what he's, you know, and I think Macaulay kind of picked up on that in his benediction. He uses that where some people might say, well, I use that benediction too, and I just mean, you know, have a good day or something like that. You know?
Well, if we turn it back up to this bullet point, I mean, this is thematic throughout Paul. This is just not here. So to think that this means insincerity, if it is the colloquial utilization of this translation, it doesn't make sense in terms of what the scriptural accounts are repeatedly by Paul and all his other epistles.
Well, I was kind of thinking that might be the difference between if you were talking to a believer, and a believer, and you left him and he said, brother, you know, the Lord's grace be with you, or whatever, or something like that. You would see differently from him because you know or her where they're at. They're coming from a believer's position. And if a neighbor says that, which you don't know, you'd probably just say, have a good day. So it depends on who's saying it. And obviously Paul's saying it here, so we take it in a different light.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts here about this? All right, well, we're going to be done a little bit early, but I'm going to thank the Lord for this epistle. I mean, it's incredibly foundational for our position. If you think about the order of the New Testament and the books that are provided to us, I mean, Acts is such a translational book. I mean, it really kind of sets the stage for everything to follow. We learn a lot about Paul in Acts that ultimately follows through the epistles. But what follows Acts? What book follows Acts? Romans, right? And you know, we take new believers to the Gospel of John, which I wouldn't criticize necessarily. I mean, John is that got a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really his truth and who he is and what he's done and what he represents. But ultimately, the growth in grace begins really in Romans, I think, after Acts. And so as you continue to approach through the New Testament, you find that the epistles of James and Peter and John are written near the terminus of the New Testament for good reasons. Because I think God has needed to found us in position and grace and truth first. And I think that's why this epistle is so critical. Because Galatians, you know, from Romans through the Corinthians, I mean, the Corinthians is kind of a little bit of a diversion a little bit. There's a lot of sound doctrine in 2 Corinthians, but then you move to Galatians where law entered in, and that's what you and Mike are going to be teaching going forward. But then after that, after we kind of dismiss law or this other gospel, now we're getting founded positionally for really what it takes to grow in God's great grace. So, anyway. Other thoughts about this book? Randy, are you doing the summary next week? That's great. I look forward to that. So, good. Other thoughts about today's salutations, benedictions, and other things? All right. Roger, close this in prayer, would you please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time in the book of Ephesians, Father. We thank you for the summary next week by Randy, and we just thank you for your care for this body. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.